More than likely, if you've spent most of your church life in a Protestant Bible reading sort of place, you've heard 100 times all of the saints would be rich if we just got a dime for every time we heard that the church is not a building, the church is the people. And this is true. Mainly, yes and no. Worshiping God does not depend on a particular place. Worship can and should happen all places. God doesn't accept the group of some people's worship and reject other people's worship because one group's worship takes place within a certain set of four walls. Church is, in that sense, not a building. However, worship does involve a building, and I'd like to provoke our thinking by making the statement that worship can't happen without walls. But these are walls that have faces on them. In other words, we are the walls of this building. Or we are the living stones that go into making up the wall of this building. We are God's building. We are, as the church, we are God's worship center. When we assemble together, we are a place of worship. One unfortunate byproduct of right thinking about the spiritual reality of the church. Was that too much of a mouthful? One unfortunate byproduct of our right thinking about the statement that the church is not a building, the church is people. One unfortunate byproduct of that spiritual reality of the church is wrong thinking that the church has no physical manifestation. And what we've done is we have confined church and worship to our cerebral gray matter, and then anything outside of our brain doesn't matter. It's not too long of following that way of thinking before we eventually come to think that we can be the church, we can be an assembly without actually assembling. I'm part of the church. You can't know that other than that I think it and I say it when I'm all by myself at home reading my Bible, drinking coffee. When we narrow down the spiritual reality of the church to our thinking and our understanding with no physical manifestation, it's very little surprise then that our corporate demonstration, our assemblies, are lacking. The disconnect kills our fellowship, not only with each other, but also to some extent even with God. Our lives then are disconnected within and without. They're disconnected in thinking what really matters takes place between my ears. And when our lives are disconnected inside from outside, they're also disconnected from one another. I think that's because we don't really know who God is. We don't really know what God is doing with us. We don't really know who we are. Our lives are disconnected because we do not really understand worship. And, of course, a church that doesn't really understand worship or that's ignorant about its worship is going to make a very small dent in its impact to the world. The boom, as we talked about last week, is going to be severely muffled if we don't even really understand what worship is about. If we think that the fullest expression of church's worship is something that takes place in our heads. This series is an attempt to evaluate and fuel our corporate worship. Last week, we examined some of the purposes for a worshiping assembly. When we gather to worship, God transforms us. We become what we behold. He unites us, knits us together. He directs us Not just because he lays out the map of where we're to go, but he actually turns us, grabs a hold of our corporate shoulders and points us in the direction he would have us go. And not only then transforms, unites, directs us, but through us then, through our gathered worship, God batters down unbelief in the world. Things happen when we get together that don't happen when we're apart. That's because of who God is and what God is doing with us and who we are. That's what we're going to consider today is the people of worship. Last week were some of the purposes of worship. This morning is the people of worship. It answers the who of worship. And who is always the engine that pulls the other cars of what, when, where, and how. Who always is the engine that pulls the rest of those details? Being is what always precedes doing. You don't do anything that doesn't come from who you are. And we try to separate that because we don't want anybody to make the conclusion based on what they can see that that's who we really are. We try to tell them, no, that's not it. That's not who I really am. But what we do comes out of who we are, and that's true because it's true in God. Who God is what then comes out in what God does, and that's true for us. So as we consider our part in corporate worship, the people of worship, who are we? I'm convinced that this is a major part of our worship difficulties or even failures. This is a part of our disconnect is because we don't actually know who we are. So I'm going to try to point out four different things this morning of who we are, and I'm going to slip in a fifth one. I know the kids on the corner only say it's four main points, so I'm going to take those four main points, then I'm going to wrap them up and put a bow, and that's going to be the fifth-ish point of who we are. First of all, we are God's people. From eternity past, God planned to make a people for himself. And I know that that's just a duh sort of statement, but it matters. God was making a people for himself. In particular, he chose to redeem a group of rebels to save spiritually dead people. From eternity past, that was part of his plan, to redeem a group of rebels through his son, for his son, by the power of his spirit. It's a Trinitarian plan. The Father chose, he sent the Son to redeem, ultimately so that that body of people would be the Son's bride. One way to say it could be, God is at work pulling people into his family. He's making a people. That was his plan before he even created anybody. The story timeline starts in Genesis. God chose Seth. He chose Noah. Then he chose Abram. God promised Abram, you remember in Genesis 12, 2-3, God promised Abram in particular that from Abram, he was going to make a people. And he was not only going to make a people, he was going to bless all the nations of the earth through that people. And of course, at that time, they had only just begun to be different nations after the incidents at Babel. But that was God's plan. From Abram, God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. God chose Jacob, not Esau, renamed Jacob into Israel. From Israel came the 12 tribes of Israel. And what is it from a human perspective that set God's people apart? What is it as we read the story, as we examine it from our earthly perspective, what is it that sets God's people apart? It's their worship. They were defined by who they were as God's people, and that was visible in their worship. God's people got his law, his covenants, the sacrifices, the temple, the Sabbath, so on and so forth. If you look later on at Romans chapter 9, verse 4, it gives a list of the various things that Paul says the Israelites got. God's people got these things, and they're all connected with worship. Now, as I said, God's promise to Abram extended to all the nations, and even though many of the Jews didn't understand it, God intended to make Gentiles his people as well. You can write this down, Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says this, "Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." And do you know what the gospel message was to Abraham? Quote, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." The gospel proclamation, the promise that God gave to Abram, was Scripture, was God foretelling his plan of pulling in, of making a people for himself, not just from Israel, but from all nations. That group of believers are also known as what? You can do it. The church. That group of people that God brings in and blesses are the body of Christ, Christ's bride, the church. The church doesn't replace Israel as God's chosen nation. Nevertheless, the church, in the church, Jew and Gentile, are still known now as God's people. Paul described it in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22. I'm just going to read some of the verses from that longer section that Dave read. Starting in verse 12, "You were separated from Christ." And as we read through this, you can clearly tell Paul's focusing in on the Gentiles, the Gentile Ephesians who are reading this. "You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Skip down to verse 19. "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Peter makes a very similar point in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. Just reading a couple verses of that for right now, starting in verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now here's the money question for saying we are God's people. What does that mean? What's the significance of being God's people? It means we have relationship with him. It means we have fellowship with him. We are not far off. We're close. We're not strangers. We're well known. We're no longer enemies fighting with hostility between us. Now there's peace. We're not separated. Instead, we have access in one spirit to the Father. The point of being his people is that we get to have fellowship with him. Fellowship is what Adam and Eve lost when they sinned. Fellowship is what Jesus Christ came to restore. We are then in Christ, by grace through faith, God's people. We are defined by our worship of him, which means we are defined by our fellowship with him. So, why do we assemble together on Sunday morning? Because we are God's people. Not because I am God's person and I want to tell you about him. We gather, we assemble, Because we have fellowship with God, all of us. We are God's people. Secondly, we are God's temple. Now that's causing some of us to freak out. I'm not turning covenant theologian, for those of you who are concerned about that. I still believe in a grammatical, historical hermeneutic. For those of you who are worried I'm going to get all analogous on us. But it's true, and it gets even more specific than this as we go on. We are God's temple. In the Old Testament, this is our good and right connection or conception of the temple. In the Old Testament, God set aside a certain place for his people to be with him. That was part of what defined them as a people, is they went to one place and not another to be with God, to be in his presence, to have fellowship with him, to worship him. Now, as we studied in the Gospel of John, Jesus said he was God's temple. That was John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. People meet God in Jesus. They don't have to go to some mountain in or near Jerusalem to meet God. Now they meet God in Jesus because, according to Colossians 2, verse 9, in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. How are you going to have fellowship with God? You need to have fellowship with Jesus, the God-man. That's part of the reason that Jesus told the woman from Sychar, the woman at the well, that true worship, true fellowship with God, can't be restricted to one mountain. But when he told her that she would have a living fountain inside of her welling up, what was he saying? He was saying, not only does God dwell in me, God is going to dwell in you. God is going to live in you. If you follow the argument later on in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, he explicitly connects that living water and the fountain springing up inside of one as connected with the coming of the Holy Spirit. He was telling the woman not just that in him was the place to meet God, that the temple where being in God's presence no longer depended on a particular location because of him. He was saying it's not going to depend on a particular place because God is going to dwell in persons. Most of all in himself, but then also in others through the Spirit. The Apostle Paul later wrote that we are, each individual believer, the temple of God because God's Spirit dwells or lives in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple? See, that doesn't make me running off the deep end to say we're the temple, because Paul said it. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. I can say, I am God's temple. But that's not the end of the story. We are God's temple. Look back at Ephesians chapter 2, if you turned away from there. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's plural. That's corporate. That's not individual. While it is true that each Christian is a temple because God lives in, God dwells in them by his Spirit, so it is also true that the church, the corporate body, is a holy temple. We are God's temple together. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Peter says it, Similarly, but a little bit different, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. We are together the temple. That was what I was saying at the beginning about the living stones making up the walls of this worship center. That's us together. God redeems persons into a people. I mean, it's not one or the other. He does save individual persons, but he always saves those persons into a body, into the church, into a group. I really like this quote. This moves away from the building illustration, but I think it helps make the point with another word picture. We are the ship of orthodoxy, not 350 separate rafts in a lagoon. Monty Wilson is a reformed writer. I don't know lots about him, but I at least like this one sentence that he wrote. We are indivisibly connected as the temple. But this is a really important question. Because what happens in the temple? What was the point of the temple in the Old Testament? Why would Paul be using that illustration to describe us? What was supposed to happen in the temple? All the temple activities facilitated worship with God, facilitated fellowship with God. So for whatever else we do on the Lord's Day, we assemble as God's temple. We put all the living stones together for a while to meet God. Jesus is the cornerstone. We are the living stones, the faced walls. That means we are not being built as an assembly when some of the stones, when some of the living blocks don't show up. If that's what God is doing, is building us as a dwelling place for God, well, he's not going to do that building when the blocks don't arrive. Not only that, he's not going to build the assembly when some of the stones think that worship is done by other stones for them. All they have to do is just watch somebody else meet with God. Well, that's not fellowship, and that's not worship. We assemble as his temple because God dwells in us. In us as a body, in us as a group. As Christians, we don't have to go to a worship center, but we do have to gather as a worship center. It can't be done via podcast. There are good things to get out of books and podcasts and individual private devotions. But if we're going to meet with God as his people, then we've got to meet the other people. We are his people. We are his temple. Third, we are his priests. See, I told you it was going to get even more scary. We are God's priests. So I'm trying to make the case that a people are known by, they're defined by, identified by their worship. They meet with God, usually in a temple. God says, my presence is going to be in this place. Come meet with me here in a temple. And we meet God together because we are his dwelling place. We are also his priests. Again, the conception we have in our mind comes from the Old Testament, and that's good. It should help us understand who we're supposed to be. God set aside in the Old Testament certain persons to be priests to him. They were his priests, and they were priests for the people. What was the primary purpose of a priest? Priests had all kinds of duties and assignments, different obligations and ceremonies and rituals he was supposed to go through. But what was the purpose of all of those assignments? It was to be a go-between God and people. He was a fellowship facilitator. In the Old Testament, a priest was required to communicate, to mediate back and forth. In the New Testament, someone fulfills that for us, which is Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate high priest. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 talks about the God-man as being the ultimate fellowship facilitator, whose work not only mediates, but even brings us to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, I love this verse. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. As our priest, not only did he offer a sacrifice, he offered the sacrifice of himself so that we could have direct access to the Father. But that isn't the end of the story. Because while he is our high priest, he has also made us to be priests. For example, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Well, I thought priests were done with because of Jesus. They're not. We could have said the same thing about the temple. I thought the temple didn't matter anymore. No, it's different. It's us. I thought Jesus fulfilled all the work of the priests. Well, he did, and then made us priests. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. He, Jesus Christ, made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. One of the glories of the Protestant Reformation was an understanding of the priesthood of all believers. And specifically, they were fighting against the Roman Catholic Church, which introduced a pope and priests that were necessary as go-betweens again. The protesters, the reformers, argued that we don't need other men to go for us to God any longer. We get to go to God ourselves. We get to go to God directly. We have direct first-hand access to God in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we all have the same tasks. So, for example, we do not depend on men to go between us and God to do worship for us, but we do depend on men to lead us in worship. There's a huge difference there. Do you think about watching someone else worship, and that's what church is about? Or do you think about you as a priest having that firsthand access to God, even if there's a person or multiple people who are leading the assembly in that? Here's some other questions that go along with that. Are you being led, or are you depending on the leaders? Do you view corporate worship as the work, as the one work of the many, or as the work of one or a few for the many? Do you come to meet God or to hear someone else talk about meeting God? Are we an assembly of priests, or are we mostly an audience listening to somebody else talk about all the stuff? Again, it doesn't mean that everybody should all be talking at the same time. It doesn't mean that there can't be leaders. It means You are, if thinking about it correctly, you are having firsthand meeting with God right now. The whole service, including the sermon time. It's not just when you get to open your mouth in praise and song or prayers, but the whole thing is an opportunity to meet with God, all of us together. It's not just for me or whoever speaking to tell you about God. We're gathered as the assembly to meet God. We don't depend on other people to go between us any longer. We have that firsthand access. We are priests. Fourth, we are God's sacrifices. Again, people are identified by their worship. Worship, some of the terms that we're familiar with related to worship include words like temple and priests and sacrifices. Likewise, in the Old Testament, God provided his people with a number of sacrifices. In fact, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to examine some of those specific sacrifices. But for now, I just want you to consider, what is the purpose of all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament? What were those sacrifices intended to do or bring about? They were intended to bring about fellowship with God. The sin or guilt offerings took care of the thing that was prohibiting fellowship. The peace offerings were a communion time, a shared meal between God and his people. The offerings weren't merely a means to the end of worship, they were part of it. And again, yes, just as Jesus replaced the temple, just as he is the ultimate and final high priest, so Jesus fulfilled all of the animal and grain sacrifices and offerings. We don't come together as part of our worship and bring in baskets of corn or, you know, slice animals at the neck and cut them up and light them on fire. We don't offer those kind of sacrifices anymore because those have been fulfilled in Jesus. In his sacrifice, we are forgiven, we are sanctified, and we commune with God. All of those Old Testament sacrifices illustrated what Jesus was going to complete for us. But it is also true, not only that Jesus fulfills those, but we are God's temple, we are God's priests, so we are now the sacrifices. We don't offer bowls of grain or dead animals. We are living sacrifices. Now, Peter talks about offering spiritual sacrifices in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He's made us to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In that sense, we offer, we give up. And there's a couple different verses in the New Testament that talk about the sacrifices of thanksgiving that we bring, or the sacrifices even of giving and caring for one another. But maybe one of the most famous passages that talks about sacrifices and ourselves as being sacrifices is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual what? Service, some translations, or worship. It's the Greek word there, translated service or worship. It is connected to the same thing. We come together to serve God. We come together to worship God. We come together to fellowship with God. We are together living sacrifices. When you come as a spectator rather than a sacrifice, no wonder you think somebody else or all of those other people need to be active and involved. But we are together his people, his temple, his priests, and his sacrifices. Doesn't use the word sacrifice, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Paul is talking about the difficulty of the ministry that he's a part of. He says, "We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." What is he talking about there? Why would anybody be emitting a fragrance? How would you get an aroma in other people? Well, it's channeling the sacrifice illustration. When the sacrifice is put on the altar and lit, and to some, that sacrifice smells like really good barbecue. And to some, that same sacrifice on fire smells like dead, putrid, get away from it as far as you can. Our lives are to be lit on fire in a way that to some, it smells great. And to others, it is a putrid stink. But that's all of us together. That's not one for everybody else. That's all who are living sacrifices. We are sacrifices not in order to redeem ourselves or others. There's no substitutionary element of our sacrifices like there was in Jesus. But rather, we're sacrifices because we have been redeemed. As our lives are burned up for God, so to speak, there is a certain smell about us. And in case you think that that is just an individual thing, going back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2, and that sounds like an individual responsibility, that is individual, but you know what the very next paragraph talks about in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 3? The body, the corporate connectedness that we have to each other. We are individually living sacrifices as part of a body. So, as I've been saying throughout this sermon, worship usually includes a temple as the place to meet God. Worship often involves priests who bring God and men together. Worship involves offering sacrifices that make fellowship possible, and all of those things, depending on where your temple is and who your priests are and what sacrifices you offer, that goes into defining who you are as a people. And that's true, not just in Christianity, that's true in all of the religions in the world. For us, we don't go to a temple. We are now God's temple. We don't go through a priest. Now we are God's priests. We don't offer sacrifices or only offer sacrifices. Now we are God's sacrifices, and all of that defines us. We are God's people. We weren't, but now we are. How does the world know that? How do they know who we are? They know it by our worship. The church is a Trinitarian worship center, and this is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. In him, that's Jesus Christ, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God, that's the Father, by the Spirit. That's who we are. The Son, as we are in the Son, we believe in the Son, in Jesus Christ, we are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are we don't go to a worship center. We are God's center for worship, where he dwells, where he meets with people, where we fellowship with him. And in our worship, as his temple, his priests, his sacrifices, this is my cheater fifth point, we are God's propaganda. If you follow Paul's argument in Ephesians into the next chapter, he continues the discussion about Jew and Gentiles and being made into one body, into one people. And perhaps you remember the sermon I preached from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 about a year ago, which says this: through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God is making a point in us as a church, as his people. He's making a point about his profuse, manifold wisdom in places we can't see. Peter described it this way, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, finishing out the verse we've read a couple times: "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are a propaganda machine. As a worship center, God is making a point through us to the world. He does it to heavenly rulers. He does it to earthly rulers. And all of those in the world who are still in darkness. The church's worship is the ultimate anti-idolatry campaign. If people are known by their worship, then so are unbelievers, which is idolatry if they're not worshiping the true God. So whatever form their God takes, lowercase g, whether that's themselves or pleasure or money, stuff, whether that's some other organized religion, whether their God is saying that there is no God, that's all idolatry. How do we fight that idolatry? We fight that by worship of the true God. That's why I said last week, using Wilson's illustration of the battering ram, against the gates of Hades, against the gates that are the entrance into the domain of death and rebellion and unbelief and idolatry, as we gather in worship, we are knocking down those gates. We are knocking down those idols. We are, when we get together, the ultimate anti-idolatry campaign. When we gather, the believing, submitting, living assembly fellowships with God, it is an act of war against the world of unbelief, rebellion, and death. And we think, well, in order to really fight those things, I just need to have a better argument. I'm not saying you shouldn't work on your arguments about how their unbelief is inconsistent. I'm saying the way to batter down the idol is not only by telling them that their idol is stupid, it's by showing them how great worship of the true God is. It really is little wonder that our lives are so, and by lives I'm thinking even beyond our time together, it's little wonder that our lives are so disconnected, because basically we've boiled down, because we'll use some of these terms, meeting with God. Yeah, we go meet with God on Sunday. Nobody would probably argue with that. But we've basically boiled down meeting with God into listening to a message. Well, right? Listening to a message is not meeting with God. Fellowship for us basically means we don't disagree with someone else's sentences. Did you go to fellowship with the church people today? Yeah. What'd you do? I listened to a sermon, and I didn't have any complaints, concerns, or questions about it. Well, how was that fellowship? Well, because I agreed with everything he said. We had fellowship over that. Well, that's not fellowship. No wonder we don't know how to relate to other people. We have no practice relating to God. We don't know how to communicate love. Worship isn't about, for us, and it should be, worship isn't about corporate enjoyment of God. We don't share anything. We just do basically the same sorts of things under the same roof. Which, again, isn't really communion. No wonder conversation is so hard with just our family at the dinner table. No wonder everyone prefers to hang out in their rooms at home. Hey, but at least we're under the same roof. We're a spectator people. The godly ones are just the ones who pay really good attention. Not the ones who are actively participating. We love when other people do things so that we don't have to. And where do we learn that from? We learn that right here in our worship of God, watching other people do it rather than all of us doing it together. And in all of that, we don't make a dent in the domain of darkness. If the enemy can just keep us sleepy and separated and spectating, then the gates of his domain have no worries. If he can just keep you from thinking everybody else can grab a handle, or really it's just the people up on the platform who grab a handle and run, then he's going to be safe. Maybe we just need to remember who we are. We are an assembly of worshipers, not an audience. When God builds up his people as a dwelling place, as a kingdom of priests who give themselves as living sacrifices, God knocks down unbelief and rebellion and death. So all together now, boom. All together now. It's not one, it's the assembly. That's who we are. And we get to meet with God. Father, thank you for doing that, for revealing to us in your word how that can happen, for teaching us who we are as we consider who you are and what you're doing in us and for us. Change our mindsets. Stir us up to take advantage of meeting with you together. Make us into that dwelling place, as you promise. That's the gospel. Build us up into that dwelling place. And as we worship you well, as you transform us and unite us and direct us, then batter down the idols in our world. Do this, again, for sake of and in Trinitarian worship. Coming to you, Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.